You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hey, everybody. David Guzik here. Glad you could join me for this week's live Q&A. I say this week's because last week, unfortunately, I was not able to be there for the Q&A because I was on my way to Texas. And thank you for those who prayed for my trip. I had a wonderful time. The people at Calvary Chapel Houston, they did a pastors and leaders conference. I was a part of that. I was able to preach at that wonderful church on Sunday. So God bless Pastor Ron Hint and his wife, Yanni, and the whole team out there at Calvary Houston, for making me feel so welcome and for such a wonderful time. Anyway, I'm back here live this week. I want to give you a little notice. Next week, I don't know if I'm going to be live or not. If I am live next week, it's going to be from Germany, because on Monday, I head off to Germany to do some teaching, little kind of discipleship development seminar, and then to preach at Calvary Chapel Siegen on Sunday, Siegen, Germany. So, if I am able to do it next Thursday, it'll be from my hotel room in Germany. Let's see if it happens. I hope it does. Glad you could join us. Happy that we're developing more and more of a community. I love the interactions you guys have with the comments, the questions you submit on the YouTube channel. And it's great just to be a part of this. And to begin with our opening question. Our opening question for this particular week comes from Anthony. And Anthony, God bless you. Glad you send these questions. Thanks for your patience in allowing me to get to this question. But Anthony asks a great question, and I'm kind of doing my weekly topic here on the Q&A, kind of keyed off Anthony's question. So here's Anthony's questions. He says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And right there, Anthony is reading from Matthew chapter 17, verse 4, which of course describes the event we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and then they went up to a mountain, and on that mountain, Jesus was gloriously transfigured right in the view of those disciples. And he met, Jesus did, with Moses and Elijah. And the question that Anthony is asking right here is, Anthony, it's really actually a very good question. I'm glad you asked it. It's, how did Peter know that it was Moses and Elijah? You see, what Peter said was, yeah, let us make three little shelters or temples or tents or whatever. Let's have this time. Let's never let this moment end, is what Peter was essentially saying. And let's memorialize it forever. But Anthony's question simply is, how did Peter know? It's a good question. How did they know? What was Elijah wearing a T-shirt that said Elijah? Did Moses have two tablets of the law with him to let everybody know it was Moses? How did Peter know that it was Moses and Elijah? And this kind of keys off to the opening question I'm going to deal with this week. It's simply this: will we recognize other people in heaven? You can see how this connects to Anthony's question, because the essential question is, how did Peter know? And when we get to heaven, will we know who other people are? Now, actually, this is a very good question, because think about it. People that you know on this earth may not look exactly the same in heaven. Let's say you meet somebody in their elderly years here. They're 70, 80, 90 years old. Well, I don't think they're going to look just the same when they get to heaven. By the way, we don't know how old we're going to be in heaven. Will everybody be the same age? Will everybody be 20, 25, 30? What's the best year? I've got one friend, a blessed man named Gail Irwin. I highly recommend his ministry and his books. Gail Irwin suggested to me that in heaven, we're all going to be 8 years old, because that's the best age ever. And that's, Jesus said, it's children that inherit the kingdom. Now, I don't know how serious Gail was, but it's certainly something to think about there. Okay, but how will we recognize other people in heaven, especially given that they may not look exactly like we know them on earth? Now, Anthony, I just got to say, I don't know if I have a great answer for your question other than to say, we'll know. We'll know. And about the only scriptural background I could give for this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Let me read those verses to you. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the great chapter on love. And this is what Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting now at verse 11. He says, quote, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now," Paul means in this life, "we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Now here's the phrase I want you to key in on. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now check that out. Anthony, what Paul is telling us is that in heaven, when all these things are fulfilled, we are going to have much more knowledge than we have now. We will know just as I also am known. How well does God know us? He knows us perfectly. Now, we're not trying to say that we are going to be omniscient in heaven, knowing absolutely all things. That's not the idea. But the idea is simply this. There is going to be an increase, an amplification in our knowledge, our awareness, a perfection. There will be no sin hindrance to our knowledge whatsoever. Plus, there's just going to be so much more revealed to us. I just have a feeling, Anthony, that this idea that then I shall know just as I also am known, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, means that when we get to heaven, we're just going to know. We're just going to know. We're going to know who people are. There's not going to have to be name tags, not going to have to be ID bracelets in heaven, not going to have to be anything like that. We will know who people are. Now, I could also add one last thing, and this is sort of a, it's a provocative comment by Charles Spurgeon. One time Charles Spurgeon said something like this. Somebody said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, how are we going to know who people are in heaven?" And this is what Spurgeon said. He said, "My dear lady," he said, "we're not going to be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth." Now, I think that's kind of a sharp reply, but it gets to something, doesn't it? We're going to know. We're certainly not going to be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth. And I think because Moses and Elijah were emissaries from the world beyond at that remarkable moment of the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John sharing in that moment, they just knew. And when we get to heaven, we're just going to know. Isn't that a great idea? In heaven, you're not going to forget anybody's name. Hey, that'd make it heaven right there, isn't it? Doesn't heaven sound better to right now? Heaven is the place where you're not going to forget anybody's name because you're just going to know who everybody is. That makes heaven sound better to me already. So, Anthony, great question. Glad I could answer. Let me go on now to some of the comments and questions that have come into the chat window. God bless you, Anthony. Hope you're doing well. Okay, Sean says, "Hi, Pastor. Is it okay for a pastor to play the stock market?" All right, Sean, it's interesting how you phrase that. You say, "play the stock market." Now, if you were to ask me the question, is it okay for a pastor to wisely and thoughtfully invest money into the corporations and the businesses of our nation and the world? Well, sure, that's just a form of investment. And if a person does it wisely as a part of stewardship, Sean, there's no problem with it all over. But it's just like anything having to do with money. Is it okay for a pastor to have a car? Yeah. How many cars? What kind of cars? How much money is he putting in? Is it okay for a pastor to have a house? Yes, it's okay for a pastor to have a house. What kind of house? Where's the house? How much money in the house? On and on and on. Having anything to do with how we spend our money or investment or such, there's a large measure of wisdom and wise stewardship that plays into the question. So, Sean, I would just say that the principle of taking our money and investing it, taking our money, investing it in wise things, there's certainly a place for that scripturally. And so that's just a simple answer to your question. Okay. Elisa says, hello. Hi, Elisa. Nice to hear from you. Thank you again. Elisa, who's writing our chat window, is the one who translated my Galatians commentary. I almost said Genesis, my Galatians commentary into Italian. And you can get it right now on enduringword.com. It's there in Italian. Matter of fact, let me just say a couple things. Let me make a couple announcements right here. Not only do we have some Italian commentary, thanks to Alicia, added to our website, enduringword.com, but we're working on something right now that I want you to be in prayer for. We're working on app development to make the Spanish content, because brothers and sisters, my entire Bible commentary is translated into Spanish, and we want to make it available to people. So we're working on making the Spanish commentary available on an app and the Arabic content available on an app, because we're getting closer and closer to having the entire New Testament commentary translated into Arabic. So I'm just going to kind of shamelessly ask you to pray for the translation projects and the projects of getting apps, because that's how so many people access the internet today. We need to get these out on apps. I also do want to let you know that the apps are doing great. We have something like 60,000 downloads of the iOS app. That's the app for Apple products, iPhones, iPads, whatever. And we have about 20,000 downloads for the Android app, which we really just released in the last few months. So you can access my Bible commentary, the text, absolutely free on those apps. And we are working on getting more available audio, such like that, available. I also want to make one more announcement, if I could, before I get to the next question. Next week, that'll be the week after this one when I'm speaking. Next week, we're going to begin to give the details for our 2020 Israel tour. So if you want to be part of an Enduring Word Israel tour in the year 2020, then stay tuned for news. All right. Loopy says, I notice pastors don't speak about gambling. Why is that? Is it not a sin to gamble? Okay, Loopy, there's a very good question having to do with that. And I don't know if I've spoken all that much about gambling. Let me put it this way. I would say gambling, I could make a case for it being okay to moderately gamble just as a form of entertainment. I need to be very careful with what I say here, because I'm certainly not pro-gambling. But I don't see a huge difference between somebody spending $100 out on a dinner and spending $100 to entertain themselves through gambling. I could make a argument that now, as with any kind of entertainment, how much money are you spending on it? Is it wise money to spend? Do you have that money to spend on entertainment? Is this the best use of the money? On and on. You can make all those arguments. But I think pastors should speak more on gun, because even though you can make a theoretical argument for it being okay to gamble as entertainment, we know the unbelievable damage that gambling does, how it sucks up so much money in the culture that can go to other things, how people get addicted to gambling in just frightening, frightening ways, how it becomes a ruin for many people and destroys their families, destroys their careers, destroys so much. And so this is a very interesting case. And Lupi, maybe what I need to do is do some deep down study on this and kind of look at it from both sides. But that's a very good question. And maybe pastors don't exactly know what to speak about gambling, because the Bible doesn't say off the top of my head all that much directly about gambling, though there's lots about stewardship in the Bible. And that always has to do with anything having to do with money. That's a great question, Lupien. I think you're kind of spurring me to say, maybe I should look into this with some greater depth. Thanks for that question. Susan says, hi, Pastor Guzik. What can we do on earth to gain rewards in heaven? Susan, that's a great question. Just think of it this way. Whenever we do things that impact others for eternity, whenever we're part of evangelism, whenever we're part of discipleship, whenever we're part, I think, of just true worship, we're doing things that store up treasure in heaven. I'll give you another thing, and I hope it don't sound strange when I say this, but partnering with or investing in ministries that are doing a good work is also a way that we gain treasure in heaven. Now, I'm a little careful saying that because I believe that is a biblical truth. It's a biblical truth that many people have misused. You get, you know, many fraudulent preachers and ministry leaders, you know, kind of slamming on people to give to their ministries so they'll get big rewards in heaven. What they're doing is they're misusing a legitimate biblical principle. When you do partner with or invest in ministries that are doing a good work, you share in some of that ministry's reward. I have to say, and if I could speak very frankly, maybe more frankly than you were expecting here, Susan, that's one reason why I don't feel bad about appropriately offering people the opportunity to give to the ministry of Enduring Word. Because I believe that it does them good, not just now in the moment, but eternally. And again, I need to be careful with that because I think that's a legitimate biblical principle that can be twisted and misused. But I can't get away from the fact that it's a biblical principle. So, Susan, how do we store up treasure in heaven? We do the work of evangelism, and we partner with those who are doing the work of evangelism. We do the work of discipleship, and we partner with those who are doing the work of discipleship. We worship God. That's preparing our heart right now for heaven. So what we do with what we have right now, our time, our talents, our resources, this becomes a way that we store up treasure in heaven. Great question, Susan. Hope Girl says, I'm so happy I caught this live. I'm a new listener to your work and commentaries. Really, really appreciate your teachings. They've helped me so much. Great, Hope Girl. Glad you joined in. Welcome to the channel. Sean, you will look great in heaven. Well, there's a first time for everything, Sean. Jill says, I find memorizing Bible verses difficult, yet memorize to the best I can one per week. Do you have any advice? Thanks for your Q&A. Jill, great question. First of all, Jill, I want to say God bless you for your work of Bible memorization. I think that this is something that Christians don't do enough of. Can I be honest? It's something I don't do enough of. But I think it's something very good and very important for Christians to do, to deliberately memorize parts of Scripture. Hey, I want to speak to older saints out there. You're getting older? You're worried about your mind keeping its capabilities? I'll tell you, one way you can help your mind stay strong is to memorize Scripture. It'll just give you a mental workout that'll be helpful for you. But far beyond the good that it does for our biological brain, it does good for our soul to memorize Scripture. And so, Jill, hints I could give you for better memorizing Scripture would be something like this. Keep with it. And again, repetition, repetition, repetition. Times when I have been better at memorizing Scriptures, I write a verse out, I write it out on a little card, and I put it in my pocket. And many times throughout the day, I'll go out and look at it. I may put it on a sticky note and put it on the mirror or on the dashboard of my car. And I just make a point to read it and repeat it, read it and repeat it. And not just to repeat the sound of the words, but to think about it. And it's also very good to write out the verse, maybe several times. That'll help your memory. But to speak out the verse as well, that will help with your memory. But Jill, I just want to encourage you, stick with it. You are doing a good thing in memorizing the scriptures, and more of us should be doing that. Okay, lots of comments. It's a wonderful day here. Trying to get Raquel says, I died during childbirth. I had an out-of-body experience in which I immediately just knew I was in eternity. The question is knowing is like a child in a mother's womb asking, will we know? Yes, you know, Raquel, we will know in heaven. That's a great comment for that. Susan, does the Bible teach that God permitted or permits polygamy? All right, Susan, great question. God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament. But from the very beginning, God demonstrated that his plan was for one man and one woman to come together in marriage. How do I say that? I say that on the basis of Matthew chapter 19, because when the scribes and the Pharisees came to, actually just the Pharisees, came to Jesus, asking him a controversial question about divorce, Jesus responded with this, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Now, please note that. God laid out his plan for marriage from the very beginning. It does seem that God did not condemn. Now, let me point this out. God never commanded or specifically permitted polygamy in the Old Testament, but God did not condemn it. And many notable figures in the Old Testament were polygamous. Jacob was polygamous. David was polygamous. Solomon was polygamous. Here's what we find. Every time the Bible shows us a profile of a polygamous family, the family's a mess. There's unbelievable problems with the family. So the Bible is teaching us that polygamy is wrong in the Old Testament, not by specific command, but by a profile of what it's like. But again, back to the beginning. If polygamy ever made sense on the planet, it made a sense at the very, very beginning. Because think of how much more rapidly the human race could have expanded and what variety could have been introduced into the genetic pool if Adam would have had four wives. But God ordained that was not to be the case. And that's what Jesus called them back to. Now, back to the New Testament, we see that the ideal for leaders is that they be husband of one wife. All the commands about marriage in the New Testament assume and take for granted that there's one wife being dealt with. I had one person give a humorous answer to the question that they know that the Bible says no polygamy. They said, well, yeah, you can't have more than one wife because Jesus said no man can serve two masters. All right, that's a bad joke, but you get what the person's saying. Okay, but the bottom line is this. Without ever giving a specific approval of polygamy, God did not condemn it, but taught against it by example in the Old Testament and by specific precept in the New Testament. But his plan from the very beginning, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, was that from the beginning, one man should be joined to one woman, and those two should become one flesh. Richard asked the question, why do people think that for us to be saved, we must hold on to our faith until the end to be work-based? It isn't what we're supposed to do for salvation. Okay, Richard, let me just clarify this. It's not that we must work for our salvation till the end, but we must remain trusting in God. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved when we have this relationship of love and trust, what we call belief in God. Now, I almost hesitate to use the word belief because today when we say belief, most people think you just mean intellectual agreement. But true faith is much more than agreeing with the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died on a cross and rose from the dead. It's not just agreeing with the fact. It's putting your trust in that fact. It's to trust in, rely on, to cling to who Jesus is and what he did for you. Now, Richard, I'll just be straight with you. That faith needs to be continued in. And in those who truly believe, we believe that they will continue in their faith until the end. So it's not so much that we have to earn our salvation and that we earn it till the very end, but that we need to remain in faith. The classic theological term for this is the perseverance in faith, or the perseverance of the believer. Just they will continue in their faith. So it's just that. Skywalker asks this question. The Unitarians are other groups that call themselves Christians, but think that Jesus is not the supreme God, that he was created, that he is not almighty. Is that a serious heresy? Skywalker, I would just say this. Yes, it is a serious heresy. And it's not because they're getting some fine theological detail incorrect. That's not why it's serious. It's serious for this simple reason. It's a serious error because it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay, here's a phrase for you to remember. Salvation and life transformation happens when we bring the real self, the real me, to the real Jesus. And when we talk about the real Jesus, we're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus revealed to us in this book. So when I bring the real me, a sinner in need of a savior, to the real Jesus, that's the Jesus revealed to us in the Bible, that's when salvation happens. The problem with the Unitarians or other groups, again, that call themselves Christians, but they deny that Jesus is God. They deny that Jesus is supreme God. They say that Jesus is created. They say that Jesus is not the Almighty. The problem is, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That is a Jesus that is the object of somebody's imagination. A fake Jesus can't save anybody because he doesn't exist. So, Skywalker, yes. Yes, it is a serious error. And that's why it's not just like another brother or sister whom we may differ with regarding the gifts of the Spirit, with whom we may differ with regarding church government, with whom we may differ with regarding end times events. No, you got to bring the real you to the real Jesus to be saved. All right, we'll take a few more questions here. Yes, Ajen. Angie, I should say, I agree. It's really wonderful. Adelphi asked this question. Was Apostle Thaddeus / Judas the son of James, the son of James, the son of Zebedee, or is he the son of James, son of Alphaeus? Okay, Adelphi, I'll just have to be honest. I can't give you that answer off the top of my head. I just have to do some research. It is a little bit confusing. When we see the lists of the 12 disciples, there's a few disciples that bear different names in the different lists. Nobody really thinks that they were different men. But in those days, it was common for somebody to go by more than just one handle in the different cultural contexts in which they might hang out or interact with, I should say. So I don't know that answer off the top of my head. I'd have to do some research, but that's a great thing. Grateful Princess of God caught you live here in Australia. Hey, that's great. I love Australia and the Australian people. Looking forward to the next time I can get out there. And last few questions here. Janine says, how do we differentiate between last days, end times, and the end of the world, Jacob's trouble? Okay, Jeannie, that's a great question. The time of Jacob's trouble is actually a reference to something in Jeremiah chapter 30. I believe that the reference in Jeremiah chapter 30 has to do with the calamity that will come upon the people of Israel in the very last days, but through which they will find salvation in the Lord and be rescued. I would connect that with what I would call the Great Tribulation. Now, the actual term end times isn't really found in the scriptures. the idea of the last days is found, but really this just speaks about the time that surrounds the events having to do with the glorious return of Jesus Christ in all of its aspects. The catching away of the church, the time of Jacob's trouble, which I would regard as this great tribulation, the cataclysms that will be noticed in the earth and in the heavens, the rise of this political and social leader that some people call the Antichrist. Most people say that. Now, there is a case to be made for the idea that there's a sense in which the last days began when the church began, because then the end point could come at any time. But that's sort of a different idea. So specifically speaking about the time of Jacob's trouble, I would connect that with Jeremiah chapter 30. And I would recommend you look up my Bible commentary on Jeremiah chapter 30. I think that'll spell it out for you there. Okay, a few more. Thomas says, what exactly do the judge, when exactly do judgments occur? Okay, the rest of these questions, I think I'll get to the get to them later. Talking about skipping a question with sitting with hope. Let me see if I can find a question that I skipped. Well, I don't see it. Okay, here, sitting with hope. What do you believe happens to believers when they die? Is heaven immediate? Or is there a sleeping process first? Okay, I'm sorry I pushed that question, sitting with hope. Let me get to this and I'll answer it very briefly. And you know what? I need to spend a longer question and answer time on this specific question because it's great. Basically speaking, when believers die, they go to be with Jesus, apparently in a spiritual presence, because the resurrection of the body, at least in some aspect, waits for later. But Paul made it very clear, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's no more clear than that. When we leave these bodies and when we leave these bodies behind, we are present with the Lord. We're not in suspended animation. By the way, Paul was hard pressed between the two ideas of whether it was better for him to continue on in this earth or whether it would be better for him to go home to Jesus. And if he were just to go into some soul sleep or suspended animation, there'd be absolutely no benefit for him to go on and to die now. So clearly, Paul and other New Testament writers make this clear idea that no, when we pass from this world and when a believer dies, they are with the Lord and either awaiting resurrection or because of the way that time touches eternity, they are. The resurrection is immediately for them. Look, there's some things that we don't understand about this, but I can answer your question just categorically. And we can wait to a greater time. We get into this in greater depth. But sitting with hope, I just want to say, believers, when they die, they are present with the Lord and they are not in suspended animation. They are not like in Star Wars, Han Solo encased in carbonite. They're not soul sleeping or anything like that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this is the hope we have as believers. All right, folks, that's going to be it for today's Q&A. Remember our app. Remember the online content on enduringword.com. Thank you to everybody who prays for and supports the work of Enduring Word. Please remember to pray for our translation and our app development work. And thank you to those who support the work. It is a blessing, and I don't mean to bang on this too much, but you share in the reward. I think this ministry is doing a good work. You share in the reward. God bless you for that, and we'll see you next week. We'll have some time, a question and answer out there. I hope it'll be live from Germany. God bless you, and thank you for joining us today.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.